arenas, when we do it God's way, when we try to satisfy a God-given desire in a way that God has blessed, then we're going to experience the joy that God intends for us. If we ever try to experience a God-given or express a God-given desire in a way that God has said, don't do this, then we're always going to have consequences and have some regret associated with that. Now, the enemy, Satan, has done everything he can to take the beautiful gift of sex and sexuality and sexual expression that God intended for us to know in the confines of marriage, in the context of marriage. And Satan has done everything he can to distract us or to turn that upside down or to tempt us in terms of thinking about it in other ways. I want to encourage you to think today in terms of the physical attraction as being one of the requirements or one of the necessary ingredients, but it's not the only one. Let's move on to the others. Character compatibility. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's important to have some dating time. It's probably best for you not only to think this person looks good, but to get to know this person so that you can talk about some of the things to see if you have compatible views in terms of how you're going to do some things throughout the rest of your life, how you're going to raise your children, how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to vote on certain issues when things come up and you start to talk about those perhaps in the context of just beginning this friendship that is yours in a courtship, to even see if there's anything compatible down the road. You've got moral integrity, you've got common life goals, you've got lots of those kind of issues that are important to discuss. A third area of compatibility is communication compatibility. Let me tell you, looks are going to go away. Cool cars are going to go away. I drive a sensible car now. It's not near as cool as the car I had in college. My wife drives a purple minivan, for crying out loud. See, cool things are going to pass away. But if you learn to fall in love with somebody that you enjoy having conversation with, somebody that you can talk with, somebody who really loves to listen and replies back, then you've got something that's going to last you way beyond the looks and way beyond the trappings that are sometimes ours as we're growing up. I always ask couples, and it's kind of a strange question, when they come in there in my office and want to talk about the possibility of getting married and those things, I ask them to tell me about their last good fight. And now, don't look at me so piously, because if you do, I'll tell you the same thing I tell them. If they look at me and they say, well, Pastor, we never fight, then I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say there's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. Every couple fights. That's part of our communication with each other. We have to learn how to resolve conflict. If a couple comes and they tell me that we have never had any disagreement or we have never had any fight, then I'm going to honestly look at them and say, then you're not ready to talk about marriage. You see, in marriage, there are going to be conflict situations that come up, and we have to have some conflict resolution skills if we expect those marriages to last. In communication, there also needs to be something called a level 3 and a level 4 area of comfort in terms of our communication. Level 1 communication is what I've done on the campus in the last day. I've walked down the hall. I've seen some of you walk in the other direction, and I'll catch your eye, you'll catch mine, and I'll go, hi, how are you? And some of you will go, fine, how are you? And that's kind of one level. That's level 1 communication. You do that all the time. You see people, hi, how are you? Good, how are you? Hi. And you don't even know what you said. And sometimes you don't even say anything, and you're out. Sometimes you go somewhere and you may be trying to board a plane, for example. And at the ticket counter, you've kind of got your ticket punched, all that kind of stuff. And they say, have a good, and you think they're going to say day, and so you immediately say you too. What they're really going to say is flight, and you say you too, and they say, I'm not going anywhere. You're the one traveling, that kind of stuff. We have those level 1 conversations, and they don't mean anything. We have level 2 conversations, which are just the facts. I can be on the phone talking to my parents for, 25, 35 minutes. I'll hang up. My wife will say, well, what did your parents say? And I'll say, well, nothing. Well, how are they? Well, they're fine. Well, you talk for 20 minutes to your mom and dad, and that's all you can say is that they're doing fine. And see, that's kind of how guys are, at least that's how a lot of guys are. We're knit together to just give you the facts and say something really quick. My wife, on the other hand, can spend about 3 hours on the phone with her parents, which she does about 5 days a week, and then she'll take about 6 hours telling me about those conversations, it seems like. Now, we get to another level of communication. And that's level 3, which is, let me tell you what I think. Now, those are good conversations to have. You know what I think about this? Let me tell you what I think about so-and-so. You know, this happened today at work, and here's what I think about it. We go to a level four conversation, and it's, let me tell you how I feel. And the conversation moves from thoughts, which are pretty much generated up here mentally, and it moves down here to the heart where it's real emotional. Let me tell you how I feel about what happened to me at work today. Let me tell you what I feel about something that took place in church. Let me tell you how I feel about what's going on in our life as we're getting older and watching our children grow up. Let me tell you how I feel. And I'll tell you the truth. It's a lot easier to talk about level three things. Let me tell you how I think. But when you start talking about feelings, it becomes really, really important that you're tuning in. Now, if you're in a relationship and you spend a lot of time in level two and three, but you don't get to level four very often, then my encouragement to you is you need to really think twice about going further in that relationship. There has to be a sense in which you can express your feelings and have those feelings affirmed and have those feelings underscored and supported and even shared. How will you ever know if you are sharing intimately, heart-to-heart kind of stuff, if there's not that level four kind of communication taking place? A fifth level is what couples do a lot of times with conflict resolution, and there's an important role for that. But I oftentimes want to tell you that you're not going to spend all of your life in level fives. You're going to spend most of it in levels three and four with a good marriage. And then the fourth area of spiritual compatibility has to be that area of spiritual compatibility. Yesterday when I mentioned that I think Christians ought to date only Christians, I think that's important. I think I hope you heard what I meant by that. The Bible certainly underscores that. I think beyond that, you certainly want to be looking for the mate that you're going to be able to spend the rest of your life with. And the things that you both hold dear and believe about what God has been doing in your life and sharing with you through His Word, I think those become the platform for us for compatibility in the future. Somebody wrote a question to me yesterday. I actually received two questions, and I want both of you, if you're here today, to know how much I deeply appreciate the fact that you would take me up on the offer and share a question with me and with all of us today. And I'm going to read one of those right now. The second question I'm going to deal with tomorrow because it goes hand in hand with something I was going to say tomorrow. But the first question is this. What would you suggest to a person that married when they were an unbeliever and their spouse was an unbeliever, but one of them became a believer? What should that spouse do, or how should they deal with their unbelieving spouse? Well, the answer for that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gives us that answer pretty clearly when he talks about the changes that take place in our life. And if we come to know Christ, the obligation for us as believers is to stay with an unbelieving spouse. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior when you get married and your spouse is an unbeliever and you give your heart to Christ, you do not have God's blessing to divorce that person so that you can then become equally yoked later. You have an obligation in Scripture, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verses 17 and following. If you read verse 17 and verse 20, it says, "In whatever condition you were in when you were called, when you were saved, there remain." And I think that's true, and I think that's how I would answer that question. I don't know that there's another answer for it in Scripture than that. Let me just go ahead and read to you the other question that I want to deal with tomorrow. This is a question that I would assume could be asked by a number of people today based on my experience as a pastor and what people come and share with me. This question goes like this. I am not a virgin, but my boyfriend is. I have repented and turned from these sins, but I know there are consequences. How do I tell my future husband? When do I tell him? And how can I let him know that I'm sorry for not waiting, but that I will always be faithful to him? I'm going to deal with that question entirely tomorrow. It's going to take more time than I'm going to have today to do that. So I hope you'll be back for that question tomorrow. All right, let's talk quickly about some things that, unfortunately, as a pastor, I'm forced to deal with on occasion. People will come to me periodically throughout 20 years of being a pastor, and they will say things to me like, "It's just not working anymore. I just don't love this person anymore. We've kind of drifted apart. We have fallen out of love with each other." Sometimes they'll come and a spouse will be in tears, usually the wife, and she'll say things like, "He's become violent. He's become argumentative. He doesn't spend time with me or the children. His heart has grown so cold towards the things of God. Does God give me any opportunity here for a divorce?" I want to talk about five things that I see happen most regularly in terms of the kinds of conversations like that that have happened to me. And I'm sharing these with you in the hopes that you will be able to avoid them. And sometimes you won't know what to avoid unless somebody tells you. Now here are some things that could happen. So I want you to hear it that way today, and I hope this will be helpful to you. We're going to close with a word of Scripture on this, but I want to go ahead and give you the potential marriage breakers today. And the first one, and I put it first in order because it is the most common. It was not what I would have thought when I was sitting in your chairs as a college student and taking marriage preparation classes and thinking about being a pastor and thinking about getting married. I would have never dreamed that this issue would be the number one issue that I deal with more than anything else when it comes to a potential marriage breaker. But it is the issue of debt, consumer credit card spending. When families come to me, when a husband and wife come to me and they are having all manner of disagreements and arguments, that's just the symptoms of the issue. That's not the issue itself. It's not just the bitterness or the bickering or the fighting. That's a symptom. So we begin to scratch below the surface and try to dig down to find out what's really going on. And I learned years ago that I could ask one question and almost bring everything to a stop in the counseling situation. They would quit arguing. They would quit talking. They would quit trying to offer false things to mask the pain. Instead, they would say, "Wow, you're right." And that question was, how much money do you have right now on credit card debt? Most Americans today will have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 credit cards to their name. And most Americans have them completely maxed out to the full. And they spend just a little bit each month trying to, you know, pay off just the minimum payment allowed. Now, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to get engaged one day. You're going to get married. Somebody's going to sell your name from the bridal registry company or from the state where you get married. They're going to sell your name on a list to a credit card company. That's just what they do. They make money by selling those lists. And the credit card company knows that you are just getting started in your marriage. And what does every married couple need but a big screen TV and a DVD and a new stereo system and you know, blinds for the bedroom, you know, all that kind of stuff? You got to have all those things. And so they send you this wonderful announcement that says, you've been pre-approved. And you take that and you go, wonderful. And because you have to validate your worth, you run down to the shopping mall and you get all this stuff and you charge it all and you get it all put up in your apartment or your house, and both of you are happy and you thought marriage is just better than we ever dreamed. And then here comes the first credit card bill. And how in the world did you spend? How did you manage to max out your entire credit line that first month? I don't know, but you did it. But there's good news. The gospel, according to the mall, is that you can pay the minimum amount. And forever and ever and ever, you will do that. And the credit card companies learn that you're a good paying customer who pays only the minimal amount. And you know what they do? They reward you by increasing your line of credit. And so then you go out and you buy more sheets and more towel sets and more soap dispensers and more DVDs, and you get more and more in debt. And you pay the minimum each time. Couples who come to my office with 40, 50, 60, 70, I've seen $100,000 of credit card debt on their line of credit are not going to make it. Best thing you can do is to settle the issue of stewardship right now in your life. And you give God the first 10% that's His. And you learn to live on the 90%. If you want me to tell you how to have the best marriage possible, I'm going to start with the basics, and I'm going to tell you, be a faithful steward with what God has given you. Second thing, couples come to me and talk about communication breakdowns. We spoke briefly about the importance of compatibility with communication. I got to tell you that it's so important. My wife and I had such a good time before kids came into our life. We have fun now, but we had such a great time the first 6 years of our marriage. She would come home from work. She was a nurse. She worked the afternoon shift. She'd get home usually around midnight every night, and I would be waiting for her. I couldn't wait for her to get home. I would have done all the church stuff and watched the news and turned off Leno or whoever I was watching, Carson back then. And I would have yogurt sitting out, defrosting from the refrigerator, frozen yogurt, her favorite. I would have the backgammon table set up with backgammon out there. And it would take her about an hour or so to unwind from getting in from the afternoon shift, the night shift. She was a newborn nursery nurse. So she talked about all the babies that she cared for and all this kind of stuff. And we would sit there for hours and play backgammon and talk about her day. And she would tell me what she thought, and she would tell me how she felt about it, and I would look at her with these wonderful blue eyes and go, oh, and she loved it. I didn't realize I was doing the right thing at that time. All I wanted to do was, you know, go to bed later with her, to be honest with you. But what I was doing at the time, it was in the context of marriage, y'all. That's okay. What I was doing at the time was I was strengthening something in that relationship with her, going deep into her heart and letting her know that she was valuable. All right, let's just move on. There's no way I can redeem myself on that one. Just wait till tomorrow. When couples don't talk, the marriage has no future. Third thing are personal crises. Death in the family, if a child dies. Did you realize that if a child dies in the family, over 50% of the married couples who experience the death of a child will be divorced within 12 to 18 months? They can't rebuild. And they're leaning on one another for support. And you can't lean on a broken tree, someone said. And when a crisis comes, if it's the death of a child or if it's a career displacement, a career loss, loss of income, natural disasters can wipe out your home, a tornado, a fire, etc. Some couples never recover from those kind of disasters. As a result of that, they find themselves mad at God, mad at each other, and mad at everybody else. A fourth issue that comes, and this is still in order, I see more debt, I see more communication breakdown than I see personal crisis. But I do see this fourth one, and that's marital unfaithfulness. A couple will come to me and realize that somebody has been unfaithful sexually. Somebody's wandered. Somebody's already had an emotional affair and it became physical. Some cases, it was just an emotional affair that never demonstrated itself physically, but the damage was done. They drifted. They wandered. They began to compare the incomparable. Well, she's so much prettier than my wife. Well, he listens more than my husband. And when we compare the incomparable, we're setting ourselves up for the trap of marital unfaithfulness. The final word that I give you is the word neglect. And the word neglect is a word that comes to us. And if you'll take your Bibles, if you have them this morning, I want you to look at what Paul said to the Ephesian church in chapter 5. You've probably read this hundreds of times before. But we see five different distinct kinds of loves that Paul gives in this passage that warn us against neglect. You have to start with verse 21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the important word to remember there about submit is that it simply means to line up under one another, to line up to support one another, to line up and to do your job or to do your duty. And it's vital that we understand that that word submit is mutual submission right there, that husbands and wives line up to support and to carry out their duty to one another. In a very short word, Paul says to the women, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Wives, women who are going to be wives perhaps one day, you line up to serve and support and encourage your husband in the role that God has designed for you as a wife who does this, just like the church lines up to serve Christ. That's all Paul says. Basically, it's about one sentence to the women. To the men, he goes on for about four paragraphs. We needed a whole lot more instruction. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a submissive kind of love where you line up to serve. There's a sacrificial kind of love that husbands are told to express to their wives, just like Christ did. It's that agape love. It's that word that doesn't have selfish motives, but instead is overly concerned about the good of the other. There's a purifying love. The church cannot cleanse herself. And Paul says that husbands are to keep their wives spotless, without wrinkle. Spots come from the outside. Wrinkles come because there's deterioration on the inside. The muscle deteriorates and the skin begins to show the effects through wrinkles. Husbands, men, you have the responsibility to demonstrate Christ's love to such an extent that the young women that you are dating or the woman that you will marry one day will not experience blemishes or wrinkles in a spiritual sense in her life because you have not neglected her. There's also a caring love. The husband loves his wife not only because he finds her attractive, but because he loves her and he finds that the more he loves her, the more attractive she becomes to him. There's an unbreakable love. You'll do this forever. You'll leave your mother and father and you'll cleave to her forever. A few years ago, I was out doing some antiquing and I came across an object that I just had to have. I like to do this from time to time. You can find all kind of good sermon ideas and teaching lessons. And I came across an old barn lamp. You'd be amazed at what you'd have to pay in an antique store for an old lamp like this. I got this one pretty cheap. I'm pretty cheap. But this one, I got sort of the story on it. This is a barn lamp. It's unlike a railroad conductor's lamp or a railroad yard lamp, I should say. This is a barn lamp. And it would have hung on a peg in a barn or maybe would have sat on a small little shelf next to a barn door. The farmer would have heard noise in the barn late at night. A storm may have come up and he had to go check on things. It was vital for the farmer to know exactly where his lantern was. He didn't have time to go looking for it. He had to keep it in the same place. So he would hang this on a nail or on a peg or set it on a shelf right by the inside of his door. He would go out and he could quickly adjust the wick and light it. Everything here works. But if you look at this up close, you would see that it has bird droppings all over the top of it. I haven't cleaned it up. It's rusted. The little fuel door where you would unscrew it normally to put the kerosene, you can't get it off without applying maybe a pair of pliers to it because it is rusted shut. The globe does go up and down. It would work, but this globe is so covered with soot and with grime and with dirt that if you were to light this today, it would give out such an unclear cast of light that you really wouldn't be able to see what you were doing. How did it get that way? One word, neglect. In this case, the farmer probably got sick. He probably was unable to take care of his farm. He may have retired, but this lantern just hung in the same place for years and years and years and years. Nobody did anything to it. Nobody threw rocks at it. Nobody tried to destroy it. It just simply was neglected. I've seen too many marriages fall apart because a husband has neglected his wife. I've seen wives who neglect their husbands. I've seen families fall apart because nobody did anything horrible. Nobody had an affair. Nobody rang up the credit card debt. They just simply neglected each other. Now, I want to close with two words about relationships. One relationship is the relationship you have with God, made possible by what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. You can't afford to neglect that relationship. One day, if you've not already gotten married, there's a good chance you will. you will have the privilege of having somebody that you treat as a gift from God. If you were in my church, you would stand before me and I would look at you on that day when he's in a tux and she's in a white dress, and I would say, repeat these words to each other. I, your name, receive you, their name, as a gift from God. I joyfully receive you to become my husband, my wife. I pledge to you all the loyal love of my heart, in good times as well as bad, in sad times as well as happy times, in times of prosperity and in times of poverty. I give my very best to you. How we get to the point of neglect, I don't know. But sometimes we do. This morning, if you want to become the best partner you could ever be, then I encourage you not to neglect the relationship that is yours through Jesus Christ. Remember, tomorrow we're going to answer the question about past sin and past failure and how to recover from that. What happens when true love doesn't wait? Let's pray and head to class. Father, thanks for being our God. Thanks for putting people into our life with whom we can share our inmost thoughts and our very best selves. Thank you for the people in our life that encourage us and build us up. Thank you, Father, for the spouses that you've given to those in this room who are married. And thank you, Father, for giving the friends and the family and the encouragement that you'll give to every one of us along life's journey in a number of different ways. God, today, help us not be guilty of neglecting you, and help us not be guilty of neglecting those you put in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.